I have been enjoying studying and preparing for these messages in the book of Acts, and I will make a confession to you tonight about Acts chapter 3 when I was first reading it over in the beginning part of the week, actually late last week. I was looking for my theme, and my theme in the book of Acts, I'm trying to emphasize the courage that was necessary for the apostles to spread the gospel in a world that very quickly became antithetical, opposing to the message of the gospel. And so as I read through, I just was briefly reading it through just to kind of get the gist of it. That's part of my method of sermon preparation. Usually on a Monday, if I'm thinking about the Sunday morning message, I will read through the passage that I'm planning to preach on, and I'll just kind of mull it over in my mind. I don't actually write out the sermon until much later in the week, and sometimes I write it out very early on Sunday morning. I get up very early. Anyway, you say, Pastor Monty, why would you wait that long to write it out? It's sort of like baking bread to me. Now, I don't recommend other preachers do this. It just works for me. If you bake bread, the bread is the best when it's pulled right out of the oven. Amen? Amen? Even though it's not keto, it's the best when you pull it right out of the oven. And for me, when I write something down, it's the freshest in my mind immediately having written it down. So, but as I was reading through chapter 3, I thought to myself, you know, I'm emphasizing the idea of courage, but I'm not finding anything super specific about that. And so that part of me thought, well, I'll just summarize chapter 3 and move right into chapter 4. But the more I read chapter 3, the more interesting it became, because chapter 3, this is not a deep theological truth I'm going to give you, chapter 3 is a precursor to chapter 4 for a very specific reason. So your Bible is open to Acts chapter 3. Let's read about a miracle. Now, this is not the only miracle that was performed in this chronological time period by the apostles. If you drop down to chapter 2, verse 43, the Bible says this. Peter's first sermon, of course, being Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So this was not the first miracle done by the apostles. The Bible says many wonders and signs, but this particular miracle is actually recorded for us. And I'd ask myself the question, why would this miracle be recorded, but the other signs and wonders were not? The answer to that is found in chapter 4, and I'll get there in just a moment. Acts chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Most likely the Eastern Gate. Some commentators differ in regard to that. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So this man was regularly brought there. He was crippled. He was handicapped. He was born that way from his mother's womb. So he would have likely been known by many of the people who passed through that particular gate, and likely the Eastern Gate. Verse number 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now, the man's asking for something for free. He's begging, asking for help financially. Peter looks at him and said, look upon us. And he, the crippled man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, it's important to notice, this was not done in the name of the apostles. This was not done in the name of the church, per se. This was done in the name of Jesus. That is key, because later on, Peter is going to explain to a crowd that gathers what had happened. Verse number 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You can imagine people have gathered together. By the way, the occasion was the burning of the incense. Okay, the incense would be burned in the holy place twice a day. This was the time of prayer. The hour of prayer was the sacrifice of incense. Elizabeth and Zacharias, remember when it was announced that John the Baptist would be born? You'll recall that. That announcement by the angel, that happened as he ministered in the temple, probably around the same time of day. And all the people saw him, they saw the cripple, walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So you can see that a crowd has gathered. The remainder of chapter 3 is a concise, bold, and pointed sermon that Peter again preaches. Now, if you remember from last time, who did the preaching on the day of Pentecost? Does anyone remember? Peter. And here we have a second sermon given by Peter. Think back, if you will, for a minute. This is just a neat application. Think back for a moment, if you will, in the Gospels. Remember the Gospels? What happened in the Gospels? Peter was always the outspoken. They call him Impetuous Peter. He was always the outspoken one. He was several times rebuked by the Lord for either his attitude, his belief system, or his outspokenness. Sometimes even his obnoxiousness. And yet we find Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, all of that enthusiasm is now channeled into the proclamation of the Word of God, into the boldness and into the courage that it took to proclaim God's Word in a bold manner. And we'll get into that message in just a moment. But you'll find that it was what we might use the words, in your face. It was kind of a very direct address to the people regarding the person of Jesus, regarding who Jesus was and the person of Christ. And so, filled with the Holy Spirit, that enthusiasm is properly channeled to be a powerful tool in the hand of God. I would just say, for those of you who work with young people, someone says sometimes, man, I'm working with some kid in Awana, or I'm a Sunday school kid, or maybe a teenager in youth group. Pastor Monty, that person is just out of control. They're wild, they're obnoxious, they're loud. Okay. Let God do something with their life, okay? Let God do something with their life. Peter was the same way. Now all of that enthusiasm is channeled in the power of God. And so he begins by preaching a message. Look at verse number 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, and when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted unto you, and killed." Now, by the way, notice how bold this is. This is very, very bold preaching. He is directly accusing the Jewish people of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 15, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." They had performed miracles before, but this miracle is significant in this. This is the first time that the early church would come into conflict with legitimate authority. Now, every word of that sentence was carefully chosen. It is the first time, and we find that in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin are going to arrest Peter and John. They're going to deal with them for the quote-unquote sin of preaching in the name of Jesus. Prior to this point, if you look back, for example, at just glance back, chapter 2, verse 47. At the end of chapter 2, day of Pentecost, verse 47, the Bible says the people were praising God, having favor with all the people. The apostles had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. In verse number 47, it was popular, and the apostles were popular, and they had favor of all the people. They were at that point kind of the popular church, if you will. In chapter 3, that will change, because in Peter's boldness of preaching and the act of healing the lame man, all of a sudden, this sets the precursor for the very first time ever that the Church of Christ came into conflict with legitimate authorities. In fact, the first time ever that the church had any kind of outside conflict whatsoever. That is why this story is told, because it gives us a setting for chapter 4 and what would take place in regard to chapter 4. The miracle that they performed, this lame man healed, would result in conflict with a legitimate religious authority. The authority is mentioned in chapter 4, that is the Sanhedrin, Someone says right away, well, Pastor Monty, wait a minute. The Roman state was in charge of Palestine at the time. Yes, you're absolutely correct. But the Roman state had invested in the Sanhedrin the authority to make judicial decisions relating to the Old Testament law. The Romans kind of acted like this. They would take over a nation, a people group, and then they would say, you know, you're allowed to have certain religions that you've had your whole life as long as it doesn't undermine the empire. So there were a list of religions that were considered legal. Judaism was considered a legal religion in the Roman Empire. That is why Paul, in the book of Acts, worked so hard to demonstrate that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, because it was a legal religion. And so that was a legal, it was a legal matter. In looking and in examining that, by the way, it's interesting, Paul over and over again exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. But the Romans had granted special legal authority to the Sanhedrin. There were certain sentences they could pass. There were things that they could do in relationship to the Old Testament law. And as long as no one had a riot, the Romans were fine with it. Don't riot, pay your taxes, and everything's going to be fine. And so we find here an example of legitimate authority, but the church in chapter 4 is going to come into conflict with that. I want to give you an idea tonight quickly. Biblical preaching is controversial because it affirms Christ as the ultimate authority, superseding all human authority. And again, the words of that, I've written those down because they're very precise. I want to be precise. Biblical preaching is controversial because it affirms Christ as the ultimate authority, superseding all human authority. Now, let me say this. Had Peter and John merely healed the lame man and Peter not preached a message, no trouble would come from that. It was the gathering of a crowd and the preaching of a message that caused the problem we will read about next time in chapter 4. Peter, in his message, highlighted the authority of Christ, putting the church at odds with legitimate human authority, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. Really important that you understand that. So how did he do this? I'm going to give you three things quickly, and then we're going to do something kind of interesting right at the end. The first thing Peter did is Peter declared Christ's ultimate authority by declaring that Christ was Messiah and Lord. This was an astonishing thing that he did, because remember, he's speaking to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have seen a miracle that they cannot deny. But beyond the joy of the miracle, there is the message of the miracle, and the message is that Jesus is Lord. In chapter 3, verse number 12, the Bible says, Peter saw it. He answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly upon us?" Verse 13, and he really nails it here and begins to identify Jesus. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified," note this, "his Son, Jesus." Peter declared Christ's ultimate authority by declaring Christ to be the Messiah. In this passage, he first of all attributed the miracle to Jesus. He basically said, don't look at us, Peter and John. Don't look at us, but look at Jesus. Jesus, the one who had been crucified, and everybody present knew it. Jesus, the one who had been rumored to rise from the dead. Jesus, the one that many in the crowd likely had at least heard was a miracle worker. Now Peter is attributing this miracle to this Christ who is no longer physically present. And how does he do that? In chapter 3, verses 13 through 26, and I'll give you the references as I go for the sake of time tonight, he uses several names for Jesus that are uniquely messianic in the Old Testament. Let me say this. No Jew listening to Peter's message would have missed what he was saying. That's really, really important. No Jew would have missed it. For example, he uses the phrase son, verse number 13. He talks about God hath glorified his son. The word son there is an interesting word because it also carries the idea of servant. And again, in the Greek language, this was a unique word that would denote something that was taking place in the Old Testament. It not only denotes deity and trinity, which we of course all affirm, but it emphasizes is the messianic idea of a son who is in a servant's position. And what is the Messiah called? By universal affirmation among the Jews. Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 52 verses 13 through chapter 53 verse 12 refer to the Messiah as the servant. Now look here. What was Peter doing? he was saying, this Jesus who you crucified is your Messiah. And he was referencing Old Testament scripture that they all would have been aware of. It was a prediction. So in essence, what Peter is saying is this. Peter is saying that Christ has ultimate authority because he declares Christ to be their Messiah. He uses the word son with the idea of servant. Then also in verse number 14, he uses another. If that's not enough, he uses another one. He says, but ye denied the Holy One, the Holy One. Psalm 16, verse 10. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Again, messianic predictive passages, and Peter applies them to Jesus. Well, you say, Pastor Marty, why is this controversial? Had Peter and John just healed the man and let him go, it would have been sensational. It would not have been controversial. But now Peter is looking at Jewish people in Solomon's court, the porch of Solomon, at the temple. And he is saying, you have crucified your Messiah. He is the Holy One of Israel. You have crucified the one who is the Son as a servant in Israel, predicted by the prophets. And he's using these specific terms to say, we didn't heal this man. Jesus, your Messiah, whom you crucified, he healed him. In verse number 14, he uses another word, the word just, the word just. That means the righteous one, the one who is righteous. Isaiah 53, 11, Zechariah 9, 9. And again, as the Jews are hearing these titles for Jesus, they are immediately equating them with the Old Testament. Sometimes we fail to appreciate how thoroughly knowledgeable the average Orthodox Jew is concerning the Old Testament. They are phenomenal students of the Bible. And these in the New Testament era, they are listening to Peter, and he is making reference after reference after reference, affirming that Christ has authority because Christ is your Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 15, he refers to Jesus as the Prince of Life. Now, the words Prince of Life are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus in the Old Testament is called Prince of Peace, but not Prince of Life. Why do you think he did that? Look at verse 15. He accuses the Jewish people. He says, and you've killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Isn't that amazing? He's affirming Christ's authority because he says this, Jesus is the Prince of Life who overcame death. What the Jewish nation wanted to do when they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, that was carried out, but it was not permanent. And the Prince of Life overcame that. Follow what I'm saying. If anyone can overcome death, that individual is an authority figure, absolute authority figure. And so Peter declared Christ's ultimate authority. But here's the point. By ignorantly following legitimate human authority, that of the Sanhedrin, the council that had tried Jesus, by ignorantly following legitimate human authority, the Jewish people had crucified their Messiah. Look at verse number 15. He accuses them of crucifying Messiah. Drop down to verse number 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Okay, now, they should not have been ignorant, because they had the Old Testament scripture. But I think he opens that door a little bit to the people he's talking to and says, you know, when you crucified Jesus, you were ignorant, but you crucified your Messiah. Look at verse 18. Drop down to verse number 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, pause there for a moment. Not only did Peter declare Christ's ultimate authority by declaring Jesus as Messiah, but secondly, Peter proved Christ's ultimate authority by demonstrating from the Old Testament that Messiah had to suffer. And I think there is a summarization at verse number 18 in the sermon. We don't have the actual scriptural references, but later we do in the other epistles. Isaiah 53 being one of the primary messages. In other words, Peter was saying this, you were ignorant when you did it, but you should have known it because the Old Testament predicted the suffering of a Messiah. You say, well, Pastor Bonnie, you know, they'd have to read the Old Testament really closely to come up with the idea of Messiah suffering. Oh, not at all. In fact, today, Orthodox Judaism, and the Judaism of that time too, they recognized a conflict between this Messiah who would suffer, the Isaiah 53 version of Messiah, and the Messiah who would reign and rule and throw off the yoke of Rome. How many know that the Messiah who will rule and reign and establish a Jewish kingdom, how many know that that's the more popular Messiah? Of course he is, in the thinking of the Jewish people. That is the same thing is true today. Our Orthodox Jewish friends believe that one day their Messiah will arise. Now, they do not believe him to be God. They don't believe him to be the Son of God, none of that. But they're looking for a Messiah to come. And when their Messiah comes, he will liberate Israel from all of her enemies. He will defeat all of her enemies. He will be a very powerful force politically. That is what Jewish people believe. But, I said a moment ago, the Orthodox really know their Bible. And so they do know that there are passages that talk about this suffering servant, this suffering Messiah. And they're trying to weigh that out. How do we reconcile a reigning, ruling, warrior Messiah? How do we reconcile him with this guy over here who's suffering? They've come up with several clever conclusions. But I think the most interesting, and I believe the most popular among Orthodox Jews, is this: that they believe in two different messiahs. They really do. Orthodox Jewish people believe in two different messiahs. One who will suffer, fulfilling the word of the prophet, what Peter said in verse 18, and one who will rule and reign. They emphasize the one who will rule and reign. Here's where they make their mistake. It is not two separate messiahs. It is two separate comings. When Jesus came in his first advent, born in Bethlehem's manger, what was the purpose? He came born to die for our sins, to suffer for the sins of the people, in the word of Scripture. When he comes again, he will come to establish his literal, real millennial kingdom. They don't see it that way at all. They have two different messiahs. Many of them do, not all, but many of them hold to that. But Peter essentially was looking at verse number 18 and he said, "You know the Scripture." This was hugely problematic to the Jews. Identifying Jesus as the Messiah contradicted their preconceived notions of who the Messiah was. They were looking for a political deliverer. Another problem was this: the Jewish people had crucified their own Messiah. That's a huge problem. It is a huge problem. They have made the mistake of all time, and yet Peter is careful to say that that happened by the determinate counsel of God. He's careful to say that this all happened in the will of God. This is why it is so difficult to witness to our Jewish friends. It is the offense of the cross, because when a Jew acknowledges Jesus as Messiah and believes on him, they are basically saying, "We've all been wrong and we missed our Messiah." Very hard pill for many of them to swallow. The offense of the cross is the single greatest impediment to Jews receiving Jesus. Jews are aware of a suffering Messiah, but they don't place that emphasis on him. Peter pointed them to the prophets, declaring that Christ had fulfilled everything regarding the suffering Messiah, but he's not done with that. He affirms Jesus as Messiah by using messianic titles. He then affirms the idea that Jesus is the suffering Messiah that all the prophets pointed to. He does something else, and this is, I think, where the problem, the conflict, really arises in chapter 4. The third thing Peter did is this: he affirmed Christ's ultimate authority by affirming his future kingdom. Look at verse number 19. Having spoken of Jesus, the one that they crucified, Peter says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing is a direct reference to the restoration of Israel as an independent state, not overlorded by Gentile nations. Verse number 20, Peter further defines this kingdom age. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive," that's speaking of the ascension, "until," note this, "the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, pause for a moment. Pastor, what is that talking about? It is speaking directly of the millennial kingdom. The time of the restoration of all things is the time of the millennial kingdom. He is quoting all of the prophets who, with a unified voice, promised the Jewish people that they would have a kingdom. Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1? They were looking, verse number 6 in Acts chapter 1. What were they doing? They were looking for Jesus. "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" There, and Jesus said, no. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now note that Jesus never denied a literal kingdom, never did. He said it's just not time yet. Here Peter speaks of a kingdom, and he says one day there will be a restitution of all things. Back in chapter 1, I think I made the comment when we were reading through the earlier verse of the chapter that the Bible says that Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning things of the kingdom of God. Does anyone remember that? I made the comment, I wish I knew everything Jesus had said. It's not recorded in the Bible. I wish I'd known that. It's not there. Surely it was enough for Peter to understand that a literal kingdom will come, because he references that right there in chapter 3. People who are amillennial, that is, people run around saying, ah, oh, there ain't going to be no millennium, that's how you remember what that means. People who don't believe in the millennial kingdom, some of our Reformed friends who hold to our Reformed eschatology, I'm afraid you're just not reading the Bible the way the Bible is written, because Peter definitely said there will come a time, and he connected that, by the way, to the conversion of national Israel. I don't have time to go into all of that. But what was Peter doing? Peter affirmed that Christ is the ultimate authority. Then Peter said the prophets predicted Christ would suffer. And then he says this, but Christ will rule and reign and establish a kingdom that is ultimate authority over the entire earth. It was bad enough that Peter accused the Jewish people, and the Sanhedrin particularly, of crucifying Jesus. It was bad enough that he accused them of missing their Messiah and of not knowing the scripture. But now Jesus says to this group of legitimate rulers that their legitimate rule will come to an end when the Jesus they crucified establishes his kingdom in this world. That was too much for them to handle. And so in Acts chapter 4, the council, the Sanhedrin, they met and they discussed the matter. They arrested Peter and James, or Peter and John. We'll get into that later when we deal with chapter 4. So what are we saying? It was the crescendo of his message, and it goes all the way through verse number 26, that the ultimate authority of Christ will come during his future kingdom. The kingdom concept and Christ as king put the church in direct conflict with human authority. Now, the kingdom is real, it's delayed, but he declared the kingdom. He said it will be in the future. That is verse number 19. He said it is a fact because the prophets predicted it. Look at verse number 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Where is Jesus now at this point in the Bible? He's in heaven. He's ascended to heaven. Peter says he's going to send Jesus back, whom the heaven must receive, the ascension, until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he talks about Moses' prediction of the Messiah, messianic prediction by Moses. The prophetic affirmation of the kingdom was given in verse number 24. Look at this. Peter argues with them. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel to those, and by the way, Samuel, because he had anointed David as king, and David was, of course, a type of the Messiah. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. It was a prophetic affirmation of the kingdom. There was a Jewish priority relating to that kingdom. Remember, we talk about the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You all remember that? That is not a preference. It is simply a priority because Jesus was Jewish and the promise of Messiah was given to the Jewish people first. Look at verse number 26. Unto you, Peter is speaking to Jewish people. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. In other words, the offer of salvation is still here. Kind of reminds you of our trip through the book of Romans, right? Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I want you to note something, just a side light. Peter believed in a literal, real millennial kingdom that would be established when Jesus came back from heaven. You cannot read this any other way if you're taking it literally. And Peter also believed that Jewish people could still be saved today, which they can, by believing on Jesus as Messiah on the same and equal plane as any Gentile. That is identical to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10 that speaks of the idea there's going to be a remnant of those who will turn to Christ, but whosoever will may come. And of course, verse 25 mentions Gentile inclusion in the kingdom. He says to the Jewish people, ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. What is that? That is a reference to us, the kindreds of the earth. It is not just to the Jewish people, but every family of the earth will be blessed because a Messiah has come, and it includes the promise of the kingdom, includes Gentile people. You say, Pastor Monty, okay, that's very theological. Jesus is our Messiah. The Old Testament predicted a suffering Messiah. The Old Testament predicted a kingdom that would be in stark conflict and in constant conflict with the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is going to come back and establish that kingdom. What does that mean? Okay, chapter 4, the meaning was not lost on the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin said, this is too much. This is not just a miracle by Peter and John. We could handle that. But essentially, Peter is declaring Jesus is the ultimate authority, higher than the Sanhedrin, who are legitimate authority. They're not bootlegged authority. These are legitimate authority. And he's also saying not only is Jesus legitimate authority because he is Lord over the Sanhedrin, but Jesus is the king of a coming kingdom. And this was incendiary, because listen carefully, it threatened the power status quo of the times. I'm going to give you some application, then I'm going to ask you to watch something in a moment that I'll introduce. Application: God establishes legitimate human government to function within God-ordained limitations. Romans chapter 13. When I get there in a few weeks in a Romans series, we'll go through that in great detail. A human government is legitimately established by God, but it is given legitimate functions in Romans chapter 13. Sometimes human government oversteps the God-given functions, and when that happens, then the church is responsible for a particular response. Christ's ultimate authority puts the church at odds with human government when human government overreaches in its authority. Okay, that's just how it is. We're seeing that on a very small scale in our nation today. We're seeing that more frequently, unfortunately, but still, as we said Sunday night, we have not yet been persecuted. We've not faced persecution. Number 3, in application, affirming Christ's ultimate authority puts the church at odds with human government because human government increasingly claims ultimate power. Now, that sentence, when we recognize Jesus' authority over any other authority, that sentence has been true of church history from Acts chapter 4 to the present moment. And we're not accustomed to that because we're Americans. We don't see that. We may see that increasingly in the future. In China, they see that. In the former Soviet Union, they saw that. When I was a kid in college, they brought films. It was actual films before they had all the stuff we have now. Videotape footage of Christian people gathering together in knee-deep snow in a pine forest, having the Lord's Supper and worshiping for fear of the Soviet regime. Okay, I've seen that with my own eyes. The church is at odds with the state, especially when the state overreaches its power. The state never, and I don't care if you're communist, I don't care what you are, the state never has the authority by God to tell Christians not to worship, ever. When it does that, it has overreached its legitimate authority, which we'll talk about in Romans 13 in a detailed message coming up. When it does that, it overreaches its authority, and Christians are commanded by God to worship and commanded by God to gather. Now, that brings me to something that I want to show you that's striking. I gave you a little bit of a heads up about some of this on Sunday night. We want, to the best of our ability as a church, to function within the law. We do that. We have fire codes we keep here. The fire marshal comes by, tells us to clean junk out of the closet. It needs cleaned out anyway, but sometimes it takes that motivation, right? We do our best to walk within the regulations. But there can come a time, and not here in Indiana, by the way. We have not seen this, in my personal opinion, we have not seen this in Indiana. But there can come a time when there is overreach to the extent that the government is commanding churches not to gather and worship. There was a church in Chicago where the pastor announced they're going to have regular worship services again. They came together on Sunday, and police were sent to break up their meeting. This is not communist China. By the way, the same police were not sent to break up the rioting and the destruction of Michigan Avenue in Chicago. I have a serious problem with that. But I want you to watch this. This pastor, you're going to see a little video clip. This is Kelly's pastor, my wife's pastor, growing up. She graduated from the Christian school that's associated with the North Valley Baptist Church. I mentioned them on Sunday. The North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. This pastor was extremely kind to her family. Her family had gone through a number of really difficult circumstances and situations. He's been there well over 40 years as pastor of the church. And he makes an impassioned plea to the state of California that is now fining him $5,000 every time they meet. I think that's the figure. He makes an impassioned plea regarding that matter because the state of California has overreached their bonds, their legitimate authority. Pastor Ogden, go ahead and run the video. Dim a light and run the video.
Hello, friends. My name is Jack Treiber. I'm the pastor of the great North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. My wife and I came here 45 years ago, and God has richly blessed us, for which I'm grateful. I'm in the auditorium, the great auditorium of the people of North Valley, auditorium that seats 3,000 people. God's given us a great ministry, but our ministry, like yours, has been affected over the last 24 weeks. 24 weeks ago, we were instructed to completely shut down, and we did that. We heard this thing that we've not heard before, COVID-19. And it entered into our society, and we wanted to err on the side of safety. So we shut down everything. And we closed down as we were instructed. It said 2 weeks. We closed our Christian school, K-4 through 12th grade. We closed our college that's training young men and women for the glory of God come here from all over the country and outside of the United States. We closed our bus ministry. Our bus ministry has been going throughout this entire valley for 45 years, picking up boys and girls and men and women. We just invested $1.5 million in new vehicles for these young people. In 45 years, we've picked up 1.5 million riders, brought them to the house of God. 24 weeks, they've not come to church. Those little children and parents literally are weeping. We'll go see them at the door. And those children say, I want to come back to Sunday school. I want to come to church. We closed down the jail ministry. We closed down the public school ministry. We have 14 rest homes we're in. We've not been in one of them. Of course, we're not allowed in, and I understand that. We have closed down door-to-door visitation. We're not permitted to do that in this city. All children's ministries have been closed. Our Sunday school has been closed. We have tried to obey authority. After 11 weeks of that, we have still continued 24 weeks, keep it all closed. But after 11 weeks, we went back into the auditorium temporarily. I was preaching to this empty auditorium every week, every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, other times. And we did that because we wanted to err on the side of safety. Now we have come to the point where this is not a hot spot. We were told that thousands were going to die. There's 2.1 million people in our valley. I didn't want to be responsible for seeing people die because of this disease. And it is a real disease, a virus. It's very real. We understand that. But because it was going to be a hot spot, we obeyed to the letter. But now all of a sudden we have found out that there are not 5,000 or 2,500 people that have died in our area of 2.1 million. We've not had 1,000 people perish, or 900, or 800, or 700, or 500. We've not had 400 people perish. We've not had 300 people perish. And by the way, one life, we know that, is valuable. We've had to this date 224 people pass away. 90 plus of those were in rest homes. God bless those people. Died alone. We're not able to visit them, as we've not been able to get in the hospitals or anywhere these last 24 weeks. We have done everything possible. We have posted our protocol to come back in here. But yesterday, the county came in. They posted on our doors on Friday that we have to cease and desist. Those words are horrifying to me. That someone could post that a church in America has to cease. I know our mayor is I believe, tried to be nice to us. And her office has suggested that we just obey, and maybe you have a First Amendment right. Well, absolutely we have a First Amendment right. You can't make laws against the church. We have the right to worship. But more than the right from the Constitution, we have a command from God. In the edict that came to us, we have tried to obey what's been written, the protocol. One of the things that's amazing we were cited yesterday for was that we're not permitted to sing. So yesterday morning, a fine of $5,000, and Sunday night, a fine of $5,000, and they're ratcheting everything up. This is America. To think that a person can say, you cannot sing at church. You cannot preach without a mask on. You cannot communicate with people. We tell our people they come in here, they do not congregate. We are social distancing. Every other row is empty. 6 feet this way, 6 feet this way, 6 feet this way. We have them come in with masks. Many continue to wear their masks during church. But we're not allowed in our building. Now they said, Pastor, you can meet with 60 people outside. Well, we're under fires. I said to our authorities on Saturday as I spoke, do you realize the air quality, little children and elderly? We can't. They said, well, you should not probably meet this week. I can meet with 60 people outside, but we can't sing. This is way out of bounds. The fines are out of bounds. And the fines that will continue for going to the house of God. We've never been bad people in this city. Every mayor that I know has always spoken complimentary of this church. We love the police and they love us. I have a letter on my desk from the chief of police, how great this church in the last 2 weeks have been to this area. We love the police. We love authority. Our people work. We pay taxes. We're good neighbors. We're trying to do everything possible. We're trying to help poor people. We're trying to help the needy. We're trying to help the people that are sick. So we have a situation here where the county health director said, now I'm in charge of the health, and God bless you. You're not elected, but God bless you. I appreciate you. But I'm in charge of the spiritual health of the people of this city in this area, and I've been trying to do it for 45 years. And though the health is very important, of utmost importance, spiritual health is supreme. And because we've been locked out in this county of churches, suicide is up, domestic violence is up, drug addiction is up, homelessness is up, alcoholism is up. We need to get back to worshiping God. I am commanded to worship God. So yesterday, Acts 4 and 5, we heard their threatenings. They said, we command you not to teach or preach in this name. Here they said, we command you not to sing or speak inside a building. Look, I'll go outside. The building's not the issue. It's telling the church what they can do. And then it'd say, okay, you can go outside, but you can have only 60 people. What am I going to do with the thousands of people that are coming? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to be cruel. I want to obey authority, but authority, you overstepped. And I plead with you, back off. Open up the spiritual environment of this valley immediately, because we're going to see chaos. I'm not threatening that we're going to create chaos. If you arrested me yesterday, I instructed my people, no revolt. And if you arrest me this week, and I know that's a possibility, that's not my desire. My desire is to preach God's word. I thought I'd come to this part of my journey, of my life, and just be able to preach and love people and help people and deal with situations. But I am willing to take a stand. My children and my grandchildren, I have 14 grandkids. Some of my grandkids here yesterday, they're so worried that Papa was going to be arrested. It's torment to our children in this church. I beg you, please stop. I beg you, look at the stats. Look at the science, as Mr. Governor, you say. There's not a pandemic here. Yes, let's be safe. Let's be careful. But this area needs the church. God bless each of you. Thank you for listening.
Amen.
I applaud Dr. Treiber's excellent, excellent presentation. You saw his heart. He wanted to do his best to follow the guidelines, but he cites extreme government overreach. Now, that is California, not Indiana, praise God, but it's still America, and that's a problem. That's a problem. We're going to take a moment when Pastor Ogden, are you here? Where are you at? I've had him do multiple different things. He's going to come up, or is it Pastor Morris? Are you leading you're going to lead our prayer time. You're fine, Pastor Ogden. Just go hide back in the back. Pastor Morris is going to lead our prayer time. I do want us to pray for that church and all the churches of California, as well as churches in the Chicago area that are experiencing extreme government overreach. Part of the reason I wanted to show you that video was to understand that our sister churches, churches just like this church, are really going through it in different parts of the country. And if it ever came here, we would take a stand. I want to prepare you for that. We would take our stand. But we also want to pray for them and thank God for their courage, the courage of Dr. Treiber and others like him that are taking their stand in our country. We'll get to Acts 4 in our next session, and we'll see how did the apostles deal with this. They affirmed the lordship of Christ. They affirmed the absolute authority of Jesus over everything because he is Lord, and then they paid a price. All right, Pastor.